This morning we come to part 7 of our walk through the Psalms, and in particular those Psalms that draw our attention to the millennial kingdom, of which I've entitled these messages Gleanings of the Golden Age in the Psalms. On the 30th of last month, we looked at Psalm 72, and we saw 7 distinct headings there. The premise of ruling the kingdom of righteousness in verses 1 to 4, the permanence of ruling the kingdom with righteousness in verses 5 to 7, the power in ruling the kingdom with righteousness in verse 8 to 11, the principles of ruling the kingdom with righteousness in verses 12 to 15, the prosperity of ruling the kingdom with righteousness in verses 16 to 17, and then praise for the righteous ruling of the kingdom in verses 18 to 19, then finally prayers for the righteous ruling of the kingdom in verse 20. The 7 distinct headings there in Psalm 72 that we looked at last month. This morning we're going to look at Psalm 89, which was written by a contemporary of Solomon, namely Ethan the Ezrathite, who also considered to be a wise man, but not as wise as Solomon. And in fact, in 1 Kings chapter 4 and verses 30 and 31, we read, "And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrathite, and Heman and Chalcol and Dada, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all nations round about." As we look at this psalm this morning, there are 52 verses. We're not going to look at every verse because we'd be here till this evening's service. In fact, it'll probably cover this morning's and this evening's, and you wouldn't have lunch. We might have lunch break in between, but we won't do that this morning. But certainly verses 25 through 28 of this psalm are millennial in character. And one can't help but notice that throughout the psalm, the word covenant is used 4 times. The covenant being, of course, the Davidic covenant, which we read of there in 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 17, "When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thine kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision." So did Nathan speak unto David. In John Phillips' commentary on the Psalms, volume 2, and if anybody has those volumes, they are a treasure. 2 very thick volumes, and it's and they really are a source of tremendous encouragement to myself and to others I know. But John Phillips makes a very important statement concerning the significance of this Davidic covenant that we would do well to remember. He says, and I quote, "God has entered into contractual agreement only with the nation of Israel. No other nation has God as its guarantor and committed ally. This amazing political situation is Israel's alone. God's covenant with Israel is unique." Indeed, it is unique. And here in this psalm, we have what is generally accepted as 5 divisions concerning the covenant in its 52 verses. In verses 1 to 4 in Psalm 89, we have the faithfulness of God's word. And the psalmist, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes in the first person here, "Michiel of Ethan the Ezrathite, I will sing the praise of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I've made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. And as I brought out a couple of weeks ago, that little word there, Selah, at the end, which effectively means there. What do you think about that? That's something to ponder. That's something to think about. You know, very often we discard the Old Testament, and yet there's so much in there because we have so much there enfolded in the Old Testament that's revealed in the New Testament. And as we think of this particular psalm, this messianic psalm, with regards to the seed and the faithfulness of God, etc., and it'll be built up thy throne, it says in verse 4, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Notice in verses 3 and 4, from Psalm 89 here, four statements that are made. One, I have made a covenant with my chosen. Well, Israel are God's chosen people. In Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6, we read, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Isn't it any wonder that so many nations of the world want to wipe out Israel? See, there's a spiritual battle going on. Anti-Semitism now is as bad as it was in the Second World War. Right across the globe, we tend to focus about things, attacks and persecution there just in Israel. But the very fact that it is worldwide. Thank you, brother. Also in Deuteronomy 32, verses 9 to 10, for the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. Two very clear verses there in terms of that draw attention to Israel's position before the Almighty God. A special people, chosen from the backside of the desert, if you would. They are the apple of his eye. And God has a plan for Israel. Secondly, we see in these verses here, I have sworn unto David, my servant. Here we have Israel's representative. This covenant that God made with Israel by his servant David promised four eternal things. In our reading in 2 Samuel 2, 12 to 17, we saw in verse 16, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. The fourth being, of course, the eternal descendant, of which David refers to in Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool, which also is referred to in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13. And we read there, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Who are we talking about? We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the Lord Jesus Christ is today. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's not on the cross. Catholicism, of course, doesn't matter where you go, their incons and their icons, the Lord Jesus Christ is still on the cross. He's not on the cross. He's a risen Savior, amen? The tomb is empty. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. Also in Hebrews 12, verse 2, tells us very clearly who the eternal descendant is, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And of course that shows that the covenant is still functioning. Jesus is called the Son of David. And we see that in Matthew 1:1, right at the beginning of his genealogy. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Also, we see it in Luke chapter 1 and verse 32. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And also in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, and you're probably wondering when I was going to bring Revelation in. Well, here it is. And the one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Jesus said himself in Revelation 22 and verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the Root and the Offspring of David. And he says that in relation to God's covenant with Israel. And the verse concludes with, and the bright and morning star, in relation to his coming for his church. Very blood-bought child of God. Christ is coming again to catch us away in the air. We know it's called the rapture, the next event to take place. The third statement we see in Psalm 89 and verse 4 is, thy seed will I establish forever. In 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12 to 17, we read three times in verses 13 and 16, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, in verse 13. And in verse 16, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. Now here is Nathan sharing this with David. We find that Ethan is being led by the Spirit of God to write this. But here we have prophetic statements regarding the millennial kingdom. And I want you to notice on those two verses there, 13 and 16, we're drawing our attention to three eternal things: a house, effectively the millennial temple, a throne, and a kingdom. And although David's viewpoint had been told by God in 2 Samuel 7 to 12, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom, he was in no doubt that Solomon, his son, would be the one. In effect, he was partially right. But in the Apostle Paul's salutation to the believers in the first century Rome, he writes in chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. In verse 4 also there we see, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. You know, without Christ's resurrection, we would have no hope, would we? Absolutely no hope. We also see in John chapter 7 and verse 42, hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? And here John, of course, is referring to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Paul, in writing to Timothy, in 2 Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 8, says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And if these scriptures weren't enough, we, of course, have Christ's genealogy again in Matthew 1:1, as I have already drawn your attention to, but a couple of other verses here in Matthew. 1:1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Matthew 1:6, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And verse 17, and so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and the carrying away into Babylon to Christ are 14 generations. There can be absolutely no doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ is of the seed of David. That genealogy. The fourth statement we see in Psalm 89 and verse 4, and build up thy throne to all generations. And I put in there, Selah. What do you think about that? In this same psalm, we see in verse 14 in Psalm 89, the character of this eternal throne. Notice what it says here in verse 14, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Also, we see in verses 29 and 36 the longevity of, of the generations. Because it says in verse 29, his seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne is the days of heaven. And 36, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne is the sun before me. Given that the word of God tells us that there'll be no need of the sun in the new heavens and the new earth, as we see in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 23, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Also in Revelation 22 and verse 5 we read, and there shall be no light there, and they need no candle, neither light for the sun, for the Lord giveth light, giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So what do we conclude from this? Well, all generations will conclude at the end of the millennium. What do you think about that? Because the new heaven, the new earth, there's no sun. And indeed, the generation will conclude at the end of the millennium when all the unsaved of all the generations will stand before what the Bible describes the white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. Just remind you what we saw then in Psalm 89 and verse 36, particularly, his seed shall endure forever and his throne as the sun before me. So at the conclusion of the sun, the generations will cease. As we think about those verses in the book of the Revelation, in chapter 20, verses 11 through to 15, they are sobering verses. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, and whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I want you to notice verse 12. And John writes, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. In John 5 and verse 27, we see that God the Father has given his only begotten Son authority to execute judgment. We know, of course, that Christ is the Word, as we see in John 1:1, and it is to him that judgment has been ascribed, as we see in John 5:22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Also, in John chapter 12, verse 48, the Lord writes, that he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So we see that one of the books is the book of God's word, the Bible from Genesis through to Revelation. And it won't be a distorted word. It won't be a pseudo book. It'll be the book, God's word. We'll be standing before, or each one at the white throne judgment will be standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, the very word. Of course, for believers, we'll be standing before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ that takes place immediately after the rapture. But as we focus on the white throne judgment at the end of the millennium, we see first of all that the word of God will be opened. In Romans chapter 2 and verses 15 and 16, the second part of verse 15, we read there, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else accusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel, Paul writes. So there can be no doubt that a book that will reveal the secrets of men that contain both thoughts and actions could be one of the books. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 36, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." Every idle word may be every evil word, dirty joke, curse word. God heard them and has recorded them in his book of idle words. Notice in Revelation 20, the end of verse 12 and verse 13, we see the phrase, according to their works. We come in sometimes a little flippant about giving somebody a track. Or make sure you give them a track. But are we really concerned about the eternal destiny of that individual? Because the reality of these verses in Revelation chapter 20 so draw attention to the urgency of the day. See, there's so many people out there, and believers, that have been influenced and have been taught about amillennialism. In other words, that there is no rapture. We might well be in the tribulation, or we could be in the kingdom. But oh, we've got plenty of time and everything's going to work out anyway. The rapture of the church is imminent with a capital I. Could happen at any time. And for those that have heard the gospel and will enter into, will not be raptured, have not accepted Christ, will enter into the tribulation, and the Word of God tells us they'll be sent strong delusion that they believe the lie of the Antichrist. And let me tell you, the Word of God tells me the Antichrist is the master deceiver. And they'll be resurrected at the white throne judgment. They're solemn words. But I trust the challenging words to each one of us here this morning concerning the time that comes to the end of the generations. Because then there'll be a new heaven and a new earth for God's people. No need for the sun. Let's move on in Psalm 89 in verses 5 to 14. We see the powerfulness of God's word. The psalmist says in verse 11, "The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them." He goes on in verses 15 to 18 to declare the thankfulness of God's people. And in verses 19 through to 37, we see the gloriousness of the covenant. Particularly its messianic expectation in verses 25 through 28. Commencing with these words, "I will set his hand also in the sea and his right hand in the rivers." In verse 25. First of all, declaring the authority of the Messiah, not just in the promised land with the Mediterranean to the west and the river Euphrates to the east, but also remind us again of what we saw in part 6 of this series with verse 8 of Psalm 72, "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea," which brings in focus the 7 continents of the world with a very significant and all-encompassing statement in the second part of the verse, "and from the river and to the ends of the earth." Have you ever thought about the number 7? How often it occurs in Scripture? No, there are 7 colors in the rainbow, not 6, as the LGB movement wanted to tell us. Think about the number 7. How many keys you have in a musical from A to G? Is that right? 7. And that 7 just keeps cropping up all the time. The world, of course, has many rivers. But here we have one reaching to the ends of the earth, and the implication being that the flow of such a river has a worldwide impact. And when the Lord returns at his second coming and places his feet on the Mount of Olives, we read in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 8, and it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half them toward the former sea, talking about the Dead Sea, and half them toward the Hinder Sea, the Mediterranean Sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. It's talking about the millennium. The seasons will continue. Oh, but the world's telling us we're running out of time. Climate change is robbing us. We've got to do something about it. It's all going to fall apart. Well, it's, according to the Word of God, we've certainly got another 7 years and plus another 1,000. If the rapture was to take place now, well, there's going to be 1,007 years. Where summer and winter will continue. Amen? Amen? Secondly, our attention is brought to the one that is higher than all the kings of the earth. In verse 26, we see there can be none other in focus here than that of God's only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom God the Father said, he shall cry unto me, thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. The reminder here is undoubtedly Calvary, in verse 26 of Psalm 89, which should never be far from the heart and mind of the child of God. We sang some wonderful hymns this morning, didn't we? That drew our attention to Calvary. In fact, in the devotion this morning, if some of you use, I don't think it was in the daily bread, was it the daily bread or the Baptist bread? How great thou art, third stanza. Tremendous this morning. Great hymns of the faith that draw attention to the living God of whom we serve and who we've been saved by his precious Son. For without that victory, we would not be talking about the golden age, would we? We could not look forward with expectation. We'd be most miserable if the Lord Jesus Christ had not risen from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of the Father and is coming again. Indeed, not only thinking about the golden ages to come, or indeed have any hope of our own personal salvation. As the Apostle Paul writes in what is known as the resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he makes the point in verse 17 that without the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. What an agonizing cry from the Savior it must have been as he knelt before his Heavenly Father in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. We read there in Matthew 26 and verse 39. Then his cry to his Father in the ninth hour from the cross, with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In Matthew 26 and 46. And although seemingly abandoned by God with his roaring cry, by the Christ who became sin for us who knew no sin, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, as described also in Psalm 22 and verse 1, of the outward physical body of the Lord, we are reminded prophetically by David in Psalm 22 of who it was that was the rock of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And with these words from the depths of Christ's soul, in Psalm 22 and verse 9, be not thou far from me, O Lord, my strength, haste thee to help me. Our Lord hung on the cross for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. Was buried, but was gloriously resurrected. He was our substitute. He is our sin bearer. So that we might have this hope, that we might have this expectation. And then thirdly, in verse 27 of Psalm 89, the psalmist reminds us that Christ is not only the Father's only begotten Son, but also his firstborn. Also, I'll make him my firstborn. And there is no contradiction here, because we see in these messianic verses an exception, expectation of hope of the saints that will reign with Christ in the millennium. But they shall be priests, we read in Revelation 20, verse 6. Be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Christ being, of course, the firstborn among many brethren, we read in Romans 8 and verse 29. Colossians 1, 18, the firstborn from the dead. And the second part of verse 27 of Psalm 89 qualifies the position of God's Son in relation to the Davidic covenant, that he will be higher than the kings of the earth. Ruling and reigning for 1,000 years on planet Earth. And yet today, the average person just doesn't want to know. Fourthly, in verse 28, we are reminded of God's mercy. Mercy means not receiving what we deserve. And we are all recipients of God's mercy, are we not? Praise the Lord. And it's necessity to enable the covenant to be fulfilled through the Davidic royal line. We read then 2 Samuel 22, verse 51, showing mercy, showeth mercy to his anointed, and to David, and to his seed forevermore. The fulfillment of the covenant being, of course, future with the millennial kingdom, with which shall stand fast with him. Who is it? Who is the him? The Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in Psalm 89, verse 28, the second part of that verse. And so there's much to encourage the reader of Psalm 89 with the gloriousness of the fulfillment of the future covenant. In verses 19 through the 37, much more I have to say than the fifth part or the fifth division of this psalm. In verses 38 through to 52, in which we see the resentfulness towards God. The resentfulness towards God. Do you ever become resentful of our Heavenly Father? Do you mumble or you grumble? Notice what the psalmist says here in verse 49, Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses, which thou swearest unto David in thy truth? And here in verse 49, in what amounts to effectively a protest, he expresses his doubt, his displeasure, his discouragement, and dismay by the circumstances of the day that seem to be predominating his mind. And indeed points his finger of blame at God with a recurring verse, thou hast. In fact, we get a sense that his patience is running out. How is your patience this morning? As you look around the world and see what is taking place, would you perhaps shout, which I suspect the psalmist is doing here, saying, how long, Lord? In 2017, the latest seeing Christian might well ask, what on earth is God doing, as they see the bastions of Judeo-Christian society being attacked from every quarter, and the increase of instability around the world as it witnesses satanic terrorist attacks we saw in Spain this week. And would ask the question, how long, Lord? Don't you ask that sometimes? How long is this going to go on for? Because the governments are saying, oh, well, we'll put this measure into place, we'll put that measure into place, and we'll sort this terrorism out. It's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. because its root cause is satanic. And Satan knows that his time is short. And the instability and the troubles that we are seeing are going to get worse and worse and worse until the Lord returns. And just think about the fact when the church is taken out and the Spirit of God that indwells the church is taken out, what's going to happen in those 7 years of tribulation? With an absolute despot trying to control the world, wanting to mark everybody, control everybody. And I think when I last spoke, when we had a couple of sessions on prophecy, I drew your attention to the very fact of the chip that's getting smaller and smaller and smaller. The capacity of the chip is getting larger and larger and larger. And companies are already implanting those chips into their employees. There's one I know of in the States, in Wisconsin. There's one in Sweden, and I believe there's one in Australia already. So they can open the company's cabinets and computers and safes and everything else by just a wand of the hand. No different to when we now purchase something with a wand. Don't need to put your numbers in. You just wand it. Technology is there. And it's so easy, isn't it? We have so many numbers to remember. Why worry about what the numbers? Just wand it. See how we're being conditioned? See how the world's being conditioned? And we live in a culture today that is conditioning people to accept what are effectively Babylonian technologies and systems. One world, one language, one speech. Ethan, the Ezrahite, the writer of Psalm 89, was concerned about the government, the covenant. He was concerned about the king, he was concerned about the throne, and he was concerned about the kingdom and what he saw as coming apart before his eyes, and seemingly he failed to see the big picture and was susceptible to Satan's manipulation, even though God by his Spirit had led him to write in Psalm 34 and verse 34 in Psalm 89, "My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips." If ever there's a statement that covers Genesis through to Revelation, that's it, because God said it, that settles, he'll do it. He'll complete his work. And praise the Lord, we have the complete word of God. As we've seen this morning, it prophetically confirms things to come. Indeed, one third of God's word is prophecy. It will convict and confirm the eternal home of the unrepentant sinner. It continually reminds the blood-bought child of God that we have been purchased by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's so wonderful about once a month that we meet around the Lord's table. We shouldn't miss it. We should make a point of being here to remember. Christ asks us, exhorts us to remember his death, burial, and glorious resurrection. And as a body of believers, we should be doing it consistently together. Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 1, 13 and 14, "In whom he also trusted after that he heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also after that he believed he was sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or the security of our inheritance until the redemption or the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." We are purchased possessions. Everyone that knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ is a blood-bought purchased possession. We have no rights. We belong to God. Now, just in closing, I just want to draw your attention to this invitation that the Lord gives us here in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. "And the Spirit and bride say, 'Come.' Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Notice we read there, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Here we have an invitation that is to be given by the Spirit-filled church, because the Bride is the church. Amen? The Spirit indwells the Bride. Amen? And so we read there, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. That's the invitation. And to compound that responsibility with repetition, if you would, we see the second invitation here, but let him that heareth say, come. Indeed, in fact, an invitation given by the one who has heard and has responded. And has responded. And let him that heareth say, come. And the third invitation to come is to whomsoever that will respond to the faithful witness of God's purchased possessions. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him come take the water of life freely. Revelation, written to the church. Yet so many people that would say they belong to the church don't want to hear about the book of the Revelation. Are you saved this morning? If you're not, the invitation is to come to Christ, who died for your sins on the cross of Calvary. The Bible says in Romans 5:8, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Believe that Christ is the Son of God, that he died in your place for your sin on the cross of Calvary. Repent or turn from your sin and call on God to save you, because the word of God tells us, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, we will say, what on earth are you doing, God, if we don't know his word? If we don't trust him, if we don't take him at his word, because he is the author and the finisher of our faith, he knows the beginning for the end. He's not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. But he's given every individual a free choice. And the choice really is accept Christ. And know for sure they have a home in heaven, or reject Christ, and tomorrow might be too late. Tomorrow might be too late. Let's just bow our head in prayer, shall we?